Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 11 today. I'm going to attempt to follow up on some things that I began last week toward the end of the message from Daniel 6. And before I continue and forget again, if I don't write something down, I don't remember it. I didn't write down, I thought this was big enough, I would need to write it down on my slip. But Jason and Jody and Carissa and Caleb and Seth, we want you to know that we're praying for you guys. Jason's, you know, his job ran out at Cessna, and God has provided a job in Iowa, Burlington, is that right? Burlington, Iowa. I did confirm that that's in the continental United States. And we rejoice in God's provision. That's going to put them closer to family. And so we rejoice in that. Many of us enjoy, like being close to family, and they do as well. So we thank God for that. And our great loss is for the gain of someone there in Burlington. So be praying for them as they've got a lot going on, trying to sell a house and trying to find a house and all those kind of things. And we want to be much in prayer for the Unruh family. You are probably very familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. It's called a chapter that describes a hall of faith. It's a chapter that describes for us the lives of Old Testament saints and those who have walked with God and seen God work greatly. And last week, I was encouraging you in the context of Daniel chapter 6 to remember that while we see great examples in the life of Daniel in terms of how we live our lives in faithfulness, that our design or our desire is not to be like Daniel and somehow conjure up in ourselves faithfulness, but our desire is to feed on Christ, to have our faith that feeds on Christ and that Christ produces in us a Daniel-like life. Now, honestly, in Daniel-like, a Christ-like life, two or three people went, a faithful life that reflects Christ, even as Daniel's did. How about that? In my study last week for that message, several times in my notes I wrote, so how do you do this? Where does the rubber hit the road in this whole reality? It's fun to talk about feeding on Christ by faith, but what does that look like? How does it flesh itself out in real experience? And that's what I wanted to try to do today. There was just no way to do it last week, so I want to do it today. And the place that seems to speak to this kind of life most clearly is Hebrews chapter 11. Now, we're not going to try to read the entire chapter just because of the time that we have, but we're going to go along looking at sections of it. And I must tell you that the chapter division here, of starting chapter 11 where it does, is sort of an artificial division. The concept really begins in verse 19 of chapter 10. And we see there a description of the confidence, or the place of the confidence of saints that to which this author was writing, and for ours. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Now that is the beginning, the essence of what I would like for us to try to think about today, that our faith that feeds on Christ needs to be a persevering faith, that our faith must be a faith that doesn't quit. I know we talked about that some last week, that it goes on until death. That our faith needs to be one that's hoping in something beyond this present time. And then I'd like for us to finish the day by thinking a little more particularly about what it means to see our faith supernaturally strengthened. Those are kind of the ideas that I hope we can wrestle with some today and think about making application in regular struggles of everyday life. Even as Kevin mentioned a few minutes ago and talked about the reality that our Christian life is made up of regular, daily, supernatural, spiritual struggles and battles. And we want to think about how to experience progress, success, as it were, in those things in reality and not just knowing about it in theory. So first of all, understand that faith that feeds on Christ is necessary for the preservation of your soul. Faith that, and you might want to add the word perseveres. Faith that feeds on Christ, a persevering faith that feeds on Christ is necessary for the preservation of your souls. I get this from the section in the end part of chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And I want us to think just for a few moments about that reality of being those who do not shrink back from faith, but those who persevere in faith and by that then preserve their souls. The author is writing to a group of people who are under incredible strain and stress. You can read about that in verses 32 and following. They were enlightened. They came to faith. They trusted Christ. And then yet their lives found significant struggles and suffering. You can see in the end part of the verse of chapter 11 that they were mocked and flogged. They were put into chains and imprisoned. They were stoned, sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. They had significant difficulties because of this profession of faith that they had made in Christ. And through all of the difficulties that they're enduring, they're tempted to fall away, to reject the faith that they had embraced. The middle part of the section from 19 to 32 in chapter 10, the author is calling them to persevere, to stay with their faith, to not reject Christ and not to jettison the faith that they had been living upon. But apart from that enduring faith, their souls will not be endured. Verse 39 says they will shrink back and be destroyed. And I can only imagine that this is saying that those who, for some reason along the way, reject their faith in Christ, who reject the gospel truths that are contained there, who reject their profession in Christ, are those who have never been in Christ and who will face destruction. And so we want to think about this persevering faith. Now, we live in a day when you can see people interviewed on television and they'll go through some horrific situation and circumstance, and someone will say, well, how did you get through this? And they'll say, well, my faith helped me to endure. Or you might see someone interviewed who has lost their job or encountered difficulty or something like that in this economy, and someone will say, well, how do you think you're going to survive this? And they said, well, I just have faith that things are going to get better. Now, my question for them is, if your faith helped you endure, faith in what? And if you believe things are going to get better, why do you believe that? Why do you have some hope for what's coming down the line? On what do you base this hope that is supposedly sustaining you through this difficulty? And I would point out to you that here in this passage, there is a very specific target of faith that the author is calling these people to. When in verses 19 and following, he identifies the point of their confidence as the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one through whose own flesh a way for them to enter into the holy place has been made. He's not talking about faith in faith. And he's not talking about just blind belief or irrationally leaping off into some dark pit. But he is saying that their faith must be continually and perseveringly anchored in something very specific and very precise. It's a very specific confidence in Christ, in His person, and in His work. And so that's a part of what we're talking about when we say our faith needs to feed on Christ. We're not at all talking about just believing in belief. And we're not talking about just hoping that things are going to get better. But we have a confidence that is rooted in something very concrete and very stable. And we need to have that persevering faith in order for our souls to be preserved. And so I hope that you see that and agree with me that this kind of faith is necessary. And let's go on and think about how that faith looks in a general sense first. And think about faith generally defined. If it's not just leaping off into darkness, then what is it? And you can see that in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Now, here's a good biblical definition of faith that generally gives us some understandings, and I think they go sort of like this. First of all, faith looks to the future with confidence. Faith looks to the future with confidence. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, all through this chapter, we find people responding to God and what He has said to them. And you'll notice as He works on down through this chapter, He begins with Abel, and goes to Enoch, and then to Abraham, or Noah, and then to Abraham and Sarah, and so forth and so on. And as He looks at the lives of these people, He's telling us that they have heard specific promises from God, that they've heard God speak in some particular ways, and that they set their hopes upon those things. When God told Enoch how to live, he lived accordingly. And so as a result, Enoch was a man who didn't face death, but he was taken to God. When he talked to Abel, he told him how to please God when he brought sacrifices before God. He told Noah how to build a boat. And to build a boat in a place where there had never been any rain. Talk about a man who's perceived wacky by all his friends. And yet he's doing what God has told him to do. He calls Abraham to move to a land that he would identify later after he had already loaded up. And as I was thinking through this, Jason and Jody, I was thinking about you guys. You don't know what's coming out there in the future. You don't see all the things that are going to happen. And yet it's encouraging, isn't it, that God didn't just say, load the truck and drive. But that's kind of what God has done with Abraham, and yet He has promised that there is a place out there. So Abraham follows. He calls Sarah to trust Him for a child when her body is long past childbearing years, humanly speaking. And so the thing that I want you to begin to see about faith here, and this may seem like a conundrum, a logical impossibility, faith is fixed on promises in the future, but it's not leaping into the dark. It's fixed on promises that have been given about the future and about what is coming and things that God has said will be yours and mine as a result of what He has promised. It's a response to an objective promise from God's Word. So faith looks to the future. It's a response, tangible response, to what God has promised in His Word. Secondly, faith is unhindered by the present. It's the assurance of things hoped for. It's a conviction of things not seen. These people didn't look around them and say, oh, because it's raining buckets and I see that there is a flood that's coming, now I'm going to build a boat. The faith that they expressed towards the future things was not hindered by what the reality of their situation around them. Now, I'm not saying that faith doesn't look at life realistically. If anybody looks at life realistically, it's me. That's what I say rather than calling myself pessimistic. I just say I'm realistic. Jonathan and I kind of have a kindred spirit about those things. You know, so faith is not looking at life through rose-colored glasses and pretending that the things in reality that we see around us aren't. Faith is not saying, Well, I believe God wants me to have a car, and although I have no money to make a monthly payment, by faith I'm going to go and purchase one, believing that God will provide the income so that I can satisfy my debt. That's not faith. That's foolishness. But faith doesn't look around it and say, oh, what God has promised can't be. Faith is like looking at the current situation from a God's eye view. It's kind of like looking at our current situation from a God's eye view. It takes in the big picture of all that's doing. It remembers that God, since eternity past, has been working and designing to build a kingdom, and that He's redeeming and restoring His creation, and that He's going to accomplish these things to the praise and glory and honor of His grace by establishing a kingdom that is not made with hands but will last forever. And so it looks at certain current circumstances in the light of that big picture and all the things that God is doing. And that allows us to see blessings and gifts that we have as opportunities to thank God and to bring Him glory as we use them and enjoy them. It allows us to see difficulty and hardship and setbacks as a way to trust God and to trust that He's working all things together for our good and for our glory. Now let me see if I can talk about how to do this practically for just a moment, if I can. We find this reality at work when we become convinced of what God has said regarding the pleasures of sin. You see, God's Word admits, it tells us that there is pleasure in sin for a season. And so, this week, today, this afternoon, as I preach, as I'm confronted in the wickedness of my own heart with a temptation to sin, and I look at that sin and say, that would be fun. That would be pleasurable. The Bible admits that and says that it's true, but it also says that it's only pleasure for a season, and that everlasting joy is found in pursuing the holiness of God that He has granted to me, that there are joys in being near to God, that the presence of God in my life is my blessing and my hope. And so, as I'm wrestling and fighting against sin, this becomes very practical as I begin to say, what God has said is true, and what sin is telling me is a lie. My present circumstances accepted. The appeal to my eyes and the lust of my eyes, the appeal to my flesh and the lust of my flesh, the appeal to the pride of life, all those things drawing me with tangible but temporary and fleeting and lying promises can be set aside by, in faith, casting myself upon what God has said to be true. That's where this stuff begins to hit the road. Faith is about embracing what God has said to be true about holy living. It's not about having cars appear out of nowhere. That's what biblical faith is about. And so faith is unhindered by the present. It looks to the future with confidence, but it also is a means of pleasing God. Thirdly, look at verse 2 of chapter 11. For by it, that is by faith, the people of old received their commendation. God was pleased with their faith. It's a means of pleasing God, to trust Him. And I think about this almost in terms like it's on a much smaller scale, I know, and humanly speaking, that when my kids would finally jump off the edge of the pool into my arms, it pleased me that they believed that I was not going to drown them. You know, and it took them a long time to believe it somehow. I don't know. Maybe we need to go to counseling about that. But, you know, they'd stand on the edge and I'd say, I'm not going to let you drown. It's going to be okay. You know, they're doing the dance on the edge of the pool. And I enjoyed it when they finally jumped and trusted Daddy. It brings me pleasure now when in much more complex things, my kids hear my counsel and they trust me. They say, oh, well, Dad must know what he's talking about. I can trust him. And they do what I ask them to do. That pleases me. It pleases the Father when we trust Him. Now, this is not to be confused with saying that God is pleased because of our faith, or that we earn God's pleasure with our faith. There's nothing meritorious in our faith. Doesn't earn anything from God, But it is by faith alone that we gain acceptance with God. It is that conduit, if you will, through which God grants to us His pleasure and acceptance. And so faith is a look to the future with confidence. It's not hindered by the present. It's a means of pleasing God, but also it's a way of recognizing God. We're going to have to kind of go fast now, or maybe we'll come back and do some of this tonight. But faith is a means of recognizing God. Notice in verse 3, the author says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are invisible." Now, I know that for the scientifically driven amongst us, that the concept or the idea of something being made out of nothing is a challenge for your natural thinking. And it challenges us to think that God spoke and stuff came out of nothing. I would submit that it's more difficult to believe that crystals rode into the universe on the backs of primordial organisms that were planted there by aliens from another culture. That seems a bigger stretch of faith to me. Maybe not to you. And I think that there are some reasons that we want to think about that. To believe God has created the universe is not a blind leap into irrational thinking, though. It's here. Right? Believing that it exists is not a stretch. And by faith, what we're doing is recognizing that these things exist to express the perfections and the beauties and the glories of the Creator, and that they exist for a reason. By faith, receiving that God made this, we're saying and recognizing the greatness and the majesty and the power of God by saying that these things exist as a reflection of that glory and majesty and power. And to say that those things exist for a reason. To say that all things and creatures and people were created by God is to recognize that they have no place, no existence apart from Him. And so many times, the effort to disconnect God from the creation and to find another way that the creation came to being is simply a way to say that they do not want to have anything to do with God. They do not want to be recognized by Him. They do not want to recognize Him. And so our faith is a way of recognizing the great power of God. Those things generally express what faith does. It looks to things promised in the future, unhindered by the present. It's a means of pleasing God, and it's a way of recognizing Him. But then let's think about this faith more specifically expressed in verses 13 and following. Here we find this little middle section where there are people described and what they've done in trusting God in verses 4 through 12, and then in verses 17 on to the end of the chapter. But in verses 13 through 16, there are some specific expressions of faith that I think will help us even more. The first of those is that faith does not give up or quit. Let's read in verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises," received the things promised, "but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Now let's just sort of try to dissect those sayings there. "These all died in faith." Faith doesn't quit or give up. It doesn't mean that they were doing something faithful when they died, but you could translate that in this way. When these people died, they were still believing God. They were still clinging to the promises that God had made when they died. There was not a time that they gave up on these things. And the faith that God works in the hearts of His people is like Him, one author says. It is living, incorruptible, and cannot be conquered by the devil. The faith that God works in His people is like Him. It is living, incorruptible, and cannot be conquered by the devil. And to help us understand this truth, the author tells us that these Old Testament saints never stopped believing the things that God had said. The same justifying and saving faith that they had when they set their hearts upon God was theirs until death. And they were still believing when they died. So they were marked as those who persevered and kept clinging to the promises even as they had begun in faith. Now, I might make that immensely practical by saying the reason we take this time in the worship service every week to remember the gospel is because the way that you continue in the Christian life is the same way that you began it. You don't come to Christ in faith, resting on Him to give life to your dead and sinful soul, and then somehow move away from that as you move along in the Christian life, becoming more and more independent of Him. But we do this every week to remind you, that as we move through the Christian life, we are more and more dependent. We are just as dependent upon Christ to forgive us of our sins today as we were the day that He saved us. And we are just as dependent upon Him for spiritual life by the power of His Spirit at work in us as we were the day that He saved us. And so it's not a thing where you come to that and say, oh, here we go again, another time of silent prayer, repentance and faith. But a reminder of how desperate we are, desperate for the life of Christ. And that's why we do that. So faith does not give up or quit. It perseveres and continues. Now, a second thing that we see as we continue through verse 13 is that even when it doesn't receive what has been promised, faith doesn't give up or quit. Faith doesn't quit even when it doesn't receive what's been promised. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. That's important eschatologically. It's like throw around big words from time to time. You know, see, as you think about the end times, there are people in this chapter who were in the physical land that was promised. And these all died in faith, the Scripture says, not having received the things promised. And so there must have been something more than a physical land. There must have been something more to that, something else promised. It's important in terms of perseverance because we can have a tendency that if a promise is held out to us, that we quit believing in it if it's not delivered. I have often spoken to you about a preacher in Texas who is selling a message of Christ that is a means of having your best life now. And I think that he is ignoring this entire passage. I think he's taking the text and cutting it out of his Bible and throwing it away as he pretends that Christ has been given to us to supply us something that has as its end in this life. But the Scriptures are telling us that God has promised something to us that is not going to be delivered in this life, if Jesus tarries, that there is something more, that there's something greater, that there are things that we do get in this life, but that they are not going to be fully consummated and fully realized until the next life. One author says, a large part of the life of faith consists in laying hold of and enjoying the things promised before the actual possession of them is obtained. Let me just let that sink in, because I had to read it about five times to get a grip on it myself. A large part of the life of faith consists in laying hold of and enjoying in present, laying hold of and enjoying now the things promised before the actual possession of them is obtained. The present spiritual happiness of the Christian consists more in promises and expectant anticipation than an actual possession. Too often in Western Christianity, in American Christianity, the bait is the stuff you get now. And the text is telling us that the stuff is yet to come. It is yet to come. And that if we find ourselves in our lives wobbling in our faith because we're not getting what we think will satisfy and make us ultimately happy right now, We have a problem. I have a friend who has, as far as I can tell, deserted the faith. And the days before this happened, I used to sit down with this friend and beg them not to reject the faith and ask them to reconsider the direction of their lives. And they said, Paul, The promises may work for you, but they just don't work for me. Now that's to imply that there are somewhere another set of promises that they might go to and cling to, or that these promises are somehow conditional, you know, person to person to person. And I would say that the problem there is that this person had faulty faith directed at inappropriate promises or inappropriate ends. And that when we find our faith wobbling, that we don't need to say, I'm not sure that God is faithful. We need to say, I wonder if my faith is accurately aimed. I wonder if my hope and my longing is appropriately aligned with the promises that have been given. I wonder if I'm understanding what it is that I'm supposed to be striving for and hoping in and satisfied by. Because while this life does provide for us many joys and blessings and contentments, the stuff of what God has promised and the actual possession of them are coming in a different place. And so, make sure that you understand that faith doesn't give up and quit because it may not receive in this life, and even when it doesn't receive in this life what has been promised. Thirdly, it does this because it sees these promises from afar. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Now, the phrase and the language that's being used there is kind of like what happens when... have you ever been on a cruise? Or maybe you've been... If you haven't been on a cruise, maybe you've watched a ship go away. Or if you haven't done that, have you ever taken somebody to the airport and you let them off and maybe... You can't even get close to planes anymore if you're not going on the trip. I remember when we were kids, we used to take my dad to the airport, and we could actually walk up on top of this big flat area on top of the building. And I used to go up there just to watch airplanes take off and land. And we'd take my dad to the airport, and we'd watch him walk out across the ramp and walk up the steps and get in the airplane and go in. And then so I knew my dad was in that airplane. And then I would stand up on that flat thing, and I'd wave at the airplane. And I couldn't see him. And a lot of times, he might have been able to get his face through that little window, but it was a long way away. And so I couldn't see my dad, but then as the plane would taxi out to the runway and get on the end of the runway and it'd take off, and the plane would go off until it was as little as I could see it. I'd be going, bye, Dad. See ya. I was waving at him from afar. And I could not see him. I couldn't touch him. I couldn't feel him, couldn't hear him, couldn't speak to him. But I knew for a certainty that he was there in that plane. And because of that, bye, Dad. See ya. And when Daddy would come in, there were so few planes at our airport. A lot of times the best part was getting there early. And then you see the lights way out there in the distance, the landing lights, you know. And you'd be going, Daddy, hey, here he comes. Waving, here he comes. Greeting from afar. And that's what this phrase is talking about. Having seen them, they're so real to us. While we can't get our hands on them, we don't possess them in reality, but they are so real that we greet them from afar as if they were in our possession now. That's what he's talking about. And so we see those things from afar because the man or woman of biblical faith has had his or her eyes opened. Ephesians 1:18 describes us as having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. So while the fulfillment of the promises are far off, the eyes of faith opened by divine mercy see those things as if they were up close. That's what Abraham was doing when Jesus said of him in John chapter 8 verse 56, he saw my day and rejoiced. Abraham saw Jesus from afar. That's what's being said of Moses. In this one, I was just kind of trying to wrestle with this. Look over there at verse 26. He's talking about Moses in verse 23. Moses, he was born, hidden 3 months by his parents, and he was taken out by the, you know, they were afraid of the king, weren't afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, refused to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Verse 26, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. He didn't know Jesus. But and remember, the word Christ there is the title, Messiah. He considered the reproach of the Messiah greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And the treasures of Egypt were significant, beloved. But what is going on here? Moses had been given eyes by faith to look to see Christ and the promise of Christ and all that Christ was going to deliver. The Messiah was going to be the provision. And he said, that is better to have than all the things that Egypt has to offer me. And so he was willing to set it aside so that he could pursue this Christ. They were faithful. He was able to remain faithful and even to make progress in sanctification through his life as a result of these things. Well, there's no way to fast forward to the end of this. And so we're going to stop right there. And I'm going to finish this tonight. We're going to do a little business and then I'm going to finish this tonight. Okay? I hope you'll be able to come back. But let me stop this morning by asking you this. Has God granted you eyes to see Christ by faith as precious? Has God started to work in your heart a sense that the things that this earth has to offer to you are just not that great? Have you been able to see how all the treasures of America are really, we call them baubles? What's that stuff that little children get? They get this artificial jewelry, costume jewelry. That's it. Costume jewelry, fake plastic stuff, and they dress up in it. But it's nothing in comparison to the real thing. Has God helped you to begin to see that all the pleasures of this life and all the stuff that the world offers to you are costume jewelry? That the acclaim and the status and the position and the possessions and all that stuff pales in comparison to Christ? Has Christ become a treasure to your heart? These things don't come, beloved, by necessarily gaining theological information, but they're granted to you by faith. And so I would ask that you would take a few moments to consider those things. And if Christ is not indeed precious to you, perhaps you have not faith. Perhaps God has never enlightened your eyes to see Him as He really is. And you've been working as hard as you know how to like Jesus. But there are just too many other things that are present and near and real that you can hold in your hand and eat with your mouth and look on with your eyes and experience in this life. And they just have more allure to you. Would you stop this morning and consider and ask God to grant you faith that is biblical, faith that allows your heart, the eyes of your heart, to see Christ as precious? Let's take just a couple of moments, if we could, in silence to pray about that and ask for God to grant that to us even now.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.